A couple of weeks ago, the women had their retreat, and my wife, Marianne, and my daughter, Melissa, went up on the mountain to get some well-needed rest, and I got to stay with our three granddaughters. And that's fun. They are energetic. They are lively. You never know what they're going to say or do, but they are sweet kids, and I was looking forward to that. But honestly, I like going to Melissa's house because she's a great cook, and she always prepares wonderful meals. So I was kind of looking forward to that. And she also is on a mission. She loves desserts. She loves treats. She loves things that are just fun and special and taste good. And she always has something like that waiting for me. So I was getting the girls' dinner ready, and I went into the freezer, and I opened it up, and whoa, there in all its pristine, mouth-watering goodness was peppermint chocolate bark laid freshly out on a pan. She hadn't mentioned it. She must have wanted to surprise me. So, man, my expectations were rising, and I grabbed it, and I broke off a piece, and I threw it in my mouth. Ugh. It wasn't peppermint chocolate bark. It was liver. It was then that I remembered that because of her commitment to good food and good eating, that Melissa lays out and freezes liver, and then she chops it into tiny little pieces, and she feeds it into the kids in things that they aren't expecting. So my false hopes, my false expectations were dashed as my taste buds rebelled, and I was reminded that we all struggle with false expectations. And so that's what I want to talk to you about this morning. We all have false expectations, and in my mind, like liver, they stink. The account of Naaman is about false expectations. But more importantly, it's about a God, a strong God, whose powerful truth breaks through false expectations. We played the passage from the Jesus Storybook Bible for you this morning because we wanted the kids to hear this story. It's a powerful story. It's a compelling story. And then we're praying that you'll have the opportunity, because they heard it and you're now going to hear it again, that you can talk about it. It's easy to talk about, and it's easy to see God's hand in. So let me read this life-changing story again from the English Standard Version. Please open your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 5. That's in the first part of the Old Testament. 2 Kings chapter 5, and I'm going to read the entire account, verse 1 through 19. Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and in high favor, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper. Now the Syrians, on one of their raids, had carried off a little girl from the land of Israel, and she worked in the service of Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "Would that my lord were with the prophet who is in Samaria. He would cure him of his leprosy." So Naaman went in and told his lord, "Thus and so spoke the girl from the land of Israel." And the king of Syria said, "Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So he went, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which read, "When this letter reaches you, know that I have sent to you Naaman my servant, that you may cure him of his leprosy." And when the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man sends word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? Only consider and see how he is seeking a quarrel with me." But when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, he sent to the king, saying, "Why have you torn your clothes? Let him come now to me, that he may know that there is a prophet in Israel." So Naaman came with his horses and chariots and stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored, and you shall be clean. But Naaman was angry and went away, saying, Behold, I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call upon the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and went away in a rage. But his servants came near and said to him, My father, it is a great word the prophet has spoken to you. Will you not do it? Has he actually said to you, Wash and be clean? So he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the word of the man of God. And his flesh was restored, like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Then he returned to the man of God, he and all his company, and he came and stood before him. And he said, Behold, I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel, so accept now a present from your servant. But Elisha said, As the Lord lives before whom I stand, I will receive none. And he urged him to take it, but he refused. Then Naaman said, If not, please let there be given to your servant 2 mule loads of earth. For from now on your servant will not offer burnt offering or sacrifice to any god but the Lord. In this matter may the Lord pardon your servant. When my master goes into the house of Ramon to worship there, leaning on my arm, and I bow myself in the house of Ramon, when I bow myself in the house of Ramon, the Lord pardon your servant in this matter. Elisha said to him, Go in peace. This is the word of God. This is great literature. The story, its twists, its turns, its surprises. This is great theater. The setting, the compelling characters, the way the dramatic tension builds. This is gospel truth. Let's look at it more closely. Israel was called to be a true theocracy, one nation under God alone. In their chronic rebelliousness, God brought them prophets and later judges and finally kings to speak his word to them, to be their spiritual and ultimately political leaders, to lead them in obedience to his word. And from the reign of Solomon onward, these kings led them into continued godlessness. Israel is now divided. The northern kingdom, still called Israel, and a southern kingdom called Judah, to the south. It's about 5 centuries or more before the birth of Christ. Syria has conquered Israel and continues to send raiding parties down to assert their military authority. Israel's king and his people are now subject to their Syrian overlord. And Naaman is celebrated as a national war hero in Syria, a man of great valor, commander of the army that has defeated Israel. He holds a position of great authority. He's prime minister of Syria, a man of great wealth, possessions, servants. He's a powerful man, a man at the top of his game, part of the Syrian inner circle. He's a ruthless man, a kidnapper, a killer, and he has leprosy. His body is wasting away visibly. To the Jews and other religious people, he's diseased. He's unfit for divine worship. And because of the obvious and progressive nature of his leprosy, his body wasting away, this consummate insider is on the path to becoming a scorned outsider. Naaman is desperate to be healed. We see this in his encounter with a slave girl in his household. She's about 12 or 13, maybe 14 years old. Do we have any 12 or 13 or 14-year-old girls here this morning? Any? Ray Ray? Any others? Ray Ray, stand up for a second. This is about the age of the little girl who had been kidnapped and brought into Naaman's household against her will. Thank you, Ray Ray. She's been orphaned, ripped away from her family, forced into serving her Syrian kidnapper. She has every reason to despise her captor. And yet she speaks to him words of compassion, not condemnation. Would that my Lord were with the prophet who is in Samaria. He would cure him of his leprosy. The word for leprosy here is Asaph. It's used to mean cure. And it's only used that way four times in the Old Testament and only here in this passage. Everywhere else throughout the Old Testament, it has the sense of gathering together. And so already we begin to get a sense that perhaps Naaman is going to be gathered into something bigger than him, something that power and prestige and wealth can't buy. And we see Naaman now acting immediately, maybe impulsively, on the passing comment of a young girl to his wife. And he goes to the king of Syria, and he gains a letter of endorsement. So he saddles up a caravan of horses, chariots, servants, and he loads it down with wardrobes of clothes and $3 million of gold and silver. And he leads this procession 100 miles south from Damascus in Syria to Samaria in Israel. Naaman now has three experiences that show us the expectations of his heart. He enters enemy territory with this idea of who is going to save him, how they're going to go about saving him, and what the outcome of that saving is going to look like. Is this faith? Or is it maybe something else? First, we see Naaman's expectation that the king of Israel will heal him, or perhaps have one of his prophets do the healing. Note throughout this story the recurring theme of who is doing what? Who is commanding? Naaman commanded. Kings are commanding. Masters commanding their slaves and servants. It seems like somebody is either giving a command or receiving one. And in pagan cultures like Syria, their gods, their prophets, were local. They were tied to the whims of their kings, and they did what they were told. So Naaman, with his parade of wealth and his mighty expectations, arrives at the doorstep of Israel's king. The king hears Naaman's request, thinking that the king of Syria is picking a fight with him. And he despairs. He doesn't for a moment consider that God might be at work in this brazen request. Nevertheless, Elisha hears of the king's floundering, and he tells him, "Send Naaman to me, that he may know there's a prophet, a man of God, in Israel." Because obviously, the king has forgotten that. So Naaman then heads over to Elisha's house with his entourage of horses, chariots, servants, gifts, and he expects Elisha to come out, wave his hand, call upon his God, and pronounce him healed. Because heck, he's Naaman. That's how things work in his world. He always gets his way. Besides, he's got a letter from his king. And he's sincere. Doesn't his assembly of gifts, the length of his journey, show his sincerity? And we know he's desperate for healing. But history tells us something that Naaman didn't know. In Luke's gospel, Jesus says, there were many lepers in Israel at the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman, the Syrian. But again, Elisha does not personally appear and magically heal Naaman. Instead, he sends a messenger who simply says, go dunk in the river seven times, you'll be cleaned. Naaman's insulted. In refusing to receive him personally, Elisha is not wowed by the grandeur of the gifts in the caravan. And furthermore, Naaman doesn't get an opportunity to present these gifts to Elisha, these gifts that were intended to curry favor and obligate Elisha to heal him. Elisha does not wave his hands and cure him on the spot. Instead, he dispenses, through his messenger, a rather impersonal, canned ritual to just wash seven times. He might as well have just given him a fortune cookie and said, good luck. Naaman doesn't get what he wants, when he wants it, or how he wants it. So he pitches a fit. Remember, he acted in faith after hearing what the servant girl told him by going to his king, by assembling all these things, by traveling south into Israel, all the while building false expectations that he can somehow command or purchase his healing. That's not faith. That's fantasy. Naaman is a celebrated war hero. In his mind, and in the minds of the Syrian people, Syria has dominated Israel because he's a masterful military warrior. He's a man who gets things done. And in his world, merely dipping in a river seven times doesn't fit with his idea of a great healing for a great man. Elisha doesn't show up. He doesn't bow and scrape. He's not awestruck with the pomp and circumstance. He insults Naaman by sending an emissary instead of appearing personally. And then he further insults him by telling him to travel 30 miles away and do some dunking. Naaman is furious. How dare this no account not treat him with the honor and the respect that he deserves? But then a small, timid voice speaks up. One of Naaman's servants asks him, my father, it is a great word the prophet has spoken to you. Will you not do it? Has he actually said to you, wash and be clean? Notice the tension here. Will you or will you not do it? In this moment, we're not sure what Naaman's going to do. Is he going to blow up Elisha and his household? Is he going to go on the war path, plundering villages on his way back to Syria? In his rage, he's forgotten why he came in the first place. Who knows how many salves and lotions and incantations and pagan rituals he must have tried by now to heal his leprosy. And now this no-name prophet in this second-rate country wants me to dip in the river? Yet the servant's words ring in his ears. It is a great word the prophet has spoken to you. Will you not do it? Has he actually said, wash and be clean? Will you not do it? This brings us to the what of Naaman's healing. So Naaman does, in fact, pull his group together, saddle up, and ride 30 miles to the Jordan. And in this third scene, he obediently washes himself seven times. And lo and behold, his flesh is restored like the flesh of a little child. He's clean. Success! The dramatic tension evaporates. Naaman is healed. He finally gets what he wants. He got what he expected. But did he get what he needed? We could stop here and say to ourselves, oh, what a sweet story. And we could assemble our flannel graph of Israel by the Jordan, and we could put the different characters on there in all their two-dimensional vibrancy. And we could say, wow, we learned some powerful lessons here. Obedience leads to healing. Might does not make right. Listen to the advice of others, even small children and your employees. Or we could gospelize it, saying something like, you must become like a child to enter into the kingdom of heaven. But let's keep reading. Naaman's trip is done. His mission is accomplished. He's free to go back to Syria. But he doesn't. Instead, he returns to Elisha. And like Peter, when he confessed to Jesus that you are the Christ, Naaman offers this amazing confession. Behold, I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. Naaman has not only been healed physically, he's been saved spiritually. He's become a new creation. The old has passed away. How do we know this? We know it because in the five concluding verses of this passage, we get five pieces of evidence that show that God entered into Naaman's life and changed it. First, in his confession in verse 15, he recognizes the God of Israel as the one true God. And this all-powerful God changes him from being a cursed man, living in his own strength, to a blessed man, trusting in the Lord. Second, rather than using his wealth to manipulate others, he offers it here in gratitude as a sign of worship, a sacrifice of praise. But Elisha couldn't be bribed, and he wasn't about to let even a gift take the glory of this moment away from his God. Third, Naaman no longer sees himself in charge. He now has a rightly ordered sense of both God's lordship and other people's worth. He refers to himself five times to Elisha as your servant. How amazing that this wealthy, powerful national leader now sees himself as a servant. Next, he begins to immediately reorder his expectations around a life of faith versus a life of control. Note how he begins to anticipate what it will be like to return to Syria and its king and to their pagan idolatry. He will cart mule loads of dirt back to Syria as an altar, as a daily, tangible reminder that the God of Israel is not constrained by political or geographic boundaries. And finally, he has a heart of repentance. He seeks forgiveness from Elisha, where his daily obligations to the king of Syria might create an impression of pagan worship. And then note the glimpse here of God's matchless grace. Naaman asks to be pardoned even as he returns to continue rituals in the temple of Ramon. And Elisha bids him, go in peace. We see Naaman's expectations move from the horizontal plane of human desires to the vertical plane of godly desires. He not only got a cure for his skin condition, he got a heart transplant. So what can we learn from this story? First, we learn the powerful truth that God is the hero of the story, of all stories. And second, that he's the giver of new life. We know that God only healed one leper during the time of Elisha, a Gentile, a wealthy man of great military and political power and influence, a proud, arrogant man, a violent man, a murderer, and a man whose life and mindset had absolutely nothing to do with the God of Israel. So let's look again at the who, the how, and the what of Naaman's expectations. And let's consider three questions that are pertinent to us today. Pertinent because we all have expectations. Pertinent because those expectations act like a GPS signal on our hearts and lives, forcing us into choices and controlling the direction of our lives. First question is this: who will give me what I want? This is subtle. Maybe your mindset is, I don't really have expectations or needs from other people. Really? How about when you were driving down the grade last week and somebody cut you off? Or that waiter that messed up your dinner order three times? Or your kids when they don't obey the first time? Or your neighbor who can't seem to get it through his thick skull that his candidate and his party are running our nation off a cliff and our guy is the only one that has any hope for us? Here's how we know we have expectations, even demands of others. We get frustrated by what they do or don't do. Like Naaman, we get angry, too angry, We clench our teeth, our blood pressure goes up, we pound our fists down, and we say, this isn't right. God's word rightly marks us in James chapter 4 as it asks this familiar question. What causes fights? What causes quarrels among you? Is it not this? Your passions are at war within you. You desire and do not have. So you murder. You covet and cannot obtain. So you fight and quarrel. James again points out here that our view is on the horizontal plane of our own desires. We expect things of others, and we forget that God's sovereign care oversees and overrides all of that. At our worst, this can lead us to making two mistakes. First, we might expect things of others that only God can provide. Here's what that looks like in my life. I tend to put my hope, my trust in my position, in a title, in what others think of me, instead of seeing that I'm created in the image of God and that He loves me despite my sins. Second, we can expect things of God that are totally outside of His perfect will. We do this when we put God in a box, saying things like, if God is good, why does He allow wars and famines? If God really cared, He'd save my kids. He'd heal my marriage. He'd cure my friend's cancer. Second, like Naaman, our false expectations may lead us to ask, how will people give me what I want? Notice how this question compounds the error that other people owe us. It also compounds the error of looking to others for things that only God can provide. In his quest for the cure, Naaman totally overlooked both the who and the how. He thought that the power to heal resided in kings and their prophets, or in his own ability to bend them to his will. But God used a young slave girl. God used Naaman's servants, the most lowly people, to speak truth into his life. And then God healed him. Not by letting him earn his cure through gifts or acts of valor, but by humble obedience. Who speaks truth into your life? And here's the third question we must ask ourselves. Is what I want what I really need? This is the most fundamental question, and the answer is no. What I want is not what I need. Not if getting it causes me emotional response or emotional distress. It is not what I need if getting it causes me to love it, to trust it, to desire it more than I trust in God Himself. Naaman was not saved by his wealth, by his resume, or even by dipping in the Jordan. He was saved because God broke into his life. He got saved because God exploded his preconceived notions. He was saved because God humbled him and gave him the heart and the eyes of faith. In fact, God actually gave Naaman two things. He gave him a new life, and he gave him a prior life. Paul gives us a succinct summary of what this looks like in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, where he says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Do you see it? Naaman's prior life was unrighteous. It was unacceptable to God. And Naaman had no ability to make himself or his life acceptable to God. But he was washed. He was sanctified. He was declared righteous. That's what justified means, to be declared righteous by God's powerful working alone. Let me close with two questions. Has your life been transformed by the presence of God? Have you been declared righteous by God? If you have received faith, if you have put your trust in Jesus Christ alone, then you have been washed. You have been and are being sanctified. And you have been justified by God's mercy. And thanks be to God, you have a prior life. The old has passed away. You are a new creation in Christ. Let me remind you and encourage you in what God has done. He has actually said to you, but now you are forgiven. As far as the east is from the west, have I removed your sins from you. He has actually said to you, there is therefore now no condemnation for you because you are in Christ Jesus. The good news of Jesus Christ is the great word that he has spoken to us. We have been transformed. We have been declared righteous. Will we not rejoice in it? God speaks a great word to each of us today. That great word is the good news of being healed, of being clean, of having new life in Jesus Christ. If you have not received the gift of faith, if today you would say, I have not yet put my faith and trust in Christ alone, here's God's great word to you. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Here is God's great word to you. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The life of a military leader is anything but restful. Naaman's position and his pride required constant vigilance, constant activity, tending to his master the king, overseeing the troops and their ongoing military campaigns, propping up his war hero image as a mighty man of valor. Yet God's grace broke in and saved him from this and allowed him to go in peace. Here is God's great word to you today. Come. Receive the gift of new life that is in Jesus Christ alone, a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. And he promises that whoever comes to me, I will never, ever cast out. Is Christ drawing you to himself today? Come to him, the giver of new life. If you will believe that Jesus is God in the flesh and that he died for your sins, and if you will confess this to him now, he is faithful and just. He will forgive you from your sins, and he will cleanse you from all unrighteousness. He will give you a new life, and he will give you a prior life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that it's even possible that we can be forgiven, that we can be healed, that we can be made right with you. And so we thank you, God. We thank you for the amazing gift of new life in Christ. And Lord, we acknowledge the cost that had to be paid for our sins. And we worship you. And we thank you. In the powerful name of Jesus. Amen.